You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. I'm going to ask that Jess, can you open us in prayer?
Yes, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your marvelous grace for the salvation that we have through Christ. We thank you, Father, for the church that he has established, that he is the head. We ask that all things that we do may glorify him this day. Give us wisdom and grace, Father, as we face challenges of how to worship, of how we are to honor you, how we are to obey your word. We ask, Father, that again that you would bless us, help us as we open your word, that we may have wisdom, that we may have grace to understand how we are to live, again, to honor Christ in all things. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.
All right, I'm going to share my screen here. And let's see here. All right. See that there? So we've been, of course, going through Bible history. And we have gotten up to about right here. The time of the Maccabeans. Also known as the Hasmonean dynasty, based on a family name from the Maccabees, coming from an ancestor of someone named Hasmon. And so we're going to be getting into now the period of the Romans, and very quickly into the time of the New Testament. And so today, as we cover this, we're going to not only sort of tie together the intertestamentary time frame, but also begin to talk about some of the context background as we head into the New Testament that really is set up in this intertestamentary time frame. So I'm going to stop sharing. I encourage you to mute yourself if you are you are not speaking. I'm going to mute a few people here. I'm getting some background noise here. Okay. Right. Okay. So we talked about the Maccabeans last time. What was one of the big events that came out of the Maccabean time frame? Anybody? Jim.
Abomination desolation.
Yeah. So I also heard Hanukkah. So there's a number of important things that get dealt with during that time. The abomination that causes desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple and desecrated the temple, set it up to Zeus, dedicated to Zeus, offered swine flesh on the altar, which then necessitated, after the Maccabean revolt, for a rededication, which is, of course, when the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah today. They're referring back to that rededication of the temple after that abomination that causes desolation, which is interesting language because it looks like there may be an additional sort of fulfillment of that initially maybe around 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, but ultimately looks forward to the Antichrist coming in at the last day within the church and being an abomination that causes desolation within the church. Thankfully, getting resolved quickly thereafter by the return of Jesus Christ. And so we can look forward to, in the midst of that, that the Lord will come and save his people. But so the Maccabeans revolt against the nation that was controlling them. Who was the nation that was controlling them?
Syria.
Who's that, Wendy?
Was it Syria?
Well, actually, sometimes they're referred to as Syrians, but that's not the most official title. Seleucids, that's right. Yeah, the Seleucids. There were four Greek split apart kingdoms.
I needed multiple choice. I would have done that.
So they have the Seleucids. And after the Maccabeans revolted against them, there was a period of time where they'd have a degree of independence, and then the Seleucids would have a period of controlling them, but they would still have some degree of Jewish autonomy. And so until the Romans come onto the scene, that's basically what you find is sort of back and forth, varying degrees of Jewish autonomy with varying degrees of the Seleucids being some sort of overarching governing authority. And one of the things that also is going on during this time is conflicts with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were just north of Judea. And in fact, at one point, one of the Maccabean kings destroyed a Samaritan temple in Gerizim. And because of the Samaritans, remember, they were sort of the intermixed pagan religion and some Jewish religion, and they had been trying to assert that theirs was the right Jewish religion, and the Jews in Judea were saying the opposite, obviously, and there was military conflicts between them. And remember, we saw some of that even in Nehemiah, and that then gets worked out in this intertestamentary time frame. Well, by 139 BC, the Roman Senate is, or the Roman Empire by then is already really on the scene and growing. 139 BC, the Roman Senate actually recognizes Jewish autonomy in terms of Judea as a Jewish state. By the time we get to 63 BC, there is growing unrest in Judea, even between the Maccabean leadership. So there is two Maccabean brothers, Aristobulus II and Hycranus II, and they're you know, vying for power within Judea, and so they have a great idea. Putting great idea in quotes. They both appeal to the Romans to come help them. Come help settle this dispute. And what do you think the Romans do? The Romans gladly come, and it's under Pompey the Great, if you've heard of him in your Roman history lesson. Pompey the Great comes, and they siege Jerusalem and kill 12,000 Jews and take over the city. And so the priests of the temple are struck down at the altar. Pompey actually goes inside the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, which again desecrates it because you got a Gentile coming in. He goes and like looks around just to do it, I guess, and then leaves. And so then they rededicate it afterward again. Pompey at that time reinstates one of those two, Hycranus II, as high priest, but he didn't have any more royal power at that point. The Romans were running things, and Judea had to pay tribute at that point to Rome, and it was not good for Judea in that regard. So then a few years later, 47 BC, Julius Caesar installs Antipater, and that was on the timeline that I put up there. And I didn't put the name down, but Antipater in 47 BC as procurator of Judea. Basically, in some sense, even thought of as like king of Judea, but it was under the Roman Empire. And basically, he's like a governor on behalf of Rome. Now, who's Antipater? Anybody know the family on that? Antipater is the father of Herod the Great. So Herod the Great, of course, is the one who is we find in Matthew during the birth narratives of Jesus, the one the wise men spoke to, right? The one who tried to kill Jesus, killed all those babies. Antipater is installed by Julius Caesar, and he's the first of the Herodian dynasty. You probably read through the New Testament, you see a number of Herods, and if you don't think very carefully, you might just assume it's all the same Herod, but no, there's actually a number of different kings under the Herodian dynasty in charge of different aspects of Palestine. And so that begins here with the Romans installing Antipater in 47 BC. And it's in 37 BC that Herod the Great becomes the title king of Judea. And he's a vassal king on behalf of Rome. And at 37 BC, he begins. And Herod the Great, if you're all familiar with history, real evil king in so many ways, ruthless king in so many ways. The Gospels show that with him killing all those babies. One thing that is notable about his reign is his renovations to the temple. And so probably somewhere between 20 BC to 10 BC, he begins to renovate the temple. Remember, what was the temple? This is the second temple. Who do we credit in history for building the second temple? There's a specific person that gets attached, name gets attached. Anyone? No?
Solomon?
Yes. What's that?
Solomon?
No, Solomon is the first temple. Second temple.
Jesus.
Nope.
I'm
sorry. You should know this.
What, who Zerubbabel. Actually built
Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's temple. He was the one that brought that initial wave back to begin to resettle Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel is often referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. But when Herod the Great does it, he renovates it that it's almost like a different building. If you remember Zerubbabel's temple, when they laid the foundation, they cried at how meager it all looked. And Herod really adds a grandeur and a glory to it. But again, we don't typically refer to that as a third temple, but just think of it still as second temple Judaism, and even though it was greatly expanded. In fact, even the footprint was greatly expanded in terms of the whole facility. Interestingly, one of the things that was agreed upon was that during the reconstruction or during the construction, temple sacrifices were allowed to continue. You can imagine, please excuse our dust while we're under renovation kind of signage, something along those lines. So, interesting, John 2:20 talks about, remember when Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again, and they said it took 46 years to build this. Often it's understood that that's a reference to basically that time minus 46 years would put you maybe around that beginning time frame I just mentioned for Herod starting the renovation. So that may suggest that Herod's work was not just something they cranked out after a year or two, but in some sense was even ongoing, that they were continuing to work and expand and build up this temple under Herod and his successors. So, by the way, maybe a name you might have heard, Philo of Alexandria. This would have been the same sort of time frame that he came onto the scene, somewhere between 20 BC even through 50 AD. He was a Hellenistic Jew. A Hellenistic Jew. Remember, let me ask, what's a Hellenistic Jew again?
A Greek Jew.
A Greek Jew, that's right. Helling is, remember, they were Hellenizing, they were trying to make everybody Greek, and a lot of the Jews sought to maintain their faith, but also, learned Greek and brought on much of the Greek customs. We see that continue even through, like, the book of Acts. Remember when there was the dispute over the widows getting the daily bread distribution? It wasn't that all the widows were getting short shifted. It was the Hellenized or the Hellenistic Jewish Christians that were not getting the proper distribution, whereas the Jewish Christian widows were getting the bread distribution properly. So some of those challenges between those two groups would come up. But Philo wrote a lot, and interesting. Some have seen some of his ideas as sort of resonating with some Christian teachings that came up. I would have to say you'd have to be very careful on doing that, and look at anything anyone says on a case by case basis. But if you've heard of Philo before, this is the time frame that he comes up. So at this point, what I want us to do is talk a little bit about the groups of people that came into play during this intertestamentary time frame that we find then on the scene when we get into the New Testament. So now I'm kind of transitioning to the context or the setting for the New Testament. And one of the things you probably right away notice, you open up the New Testament and you see Sadducees and Pharisees, right? And, you know, if you're reading your Bible, you're like, whoa, where did these groups come from? But it was during this intertestamentary period where those groups within Judaism were coming to be. And the Sadducees, they largely arose during the Hasmonean dynasty. They were an aristocratic class. In other words, they were tending to be, if you were Sadducee, you were tending to be the people in power and privilege and control. You had a lot of, they were therefore tended to be a smaller number. And how often is that the case, right? The elites are a small number that rule the masses. And they had a lot of political and religious power, as has often largely been the case throughout Israel's history. There's been a close connection between church and state, between religion and government control. And in fact, under the Hasmonean dynasty, under the Maccabeans, there was actually a merging of the king and priest role, so that the Maccabeans served as king priests. Well, these Sadducees, and kind of flowing out of that, they were generally made up of the priests and were the priestly class, but they also had a lot of political power, and were typically very connected with the temple. One of the things that was distinctive of the Sadducees is they rejected the oral law. We'll talk about the oral law in a moment that the Pharisees espoused, but the Sadducees rejected that. And of course, we'll say that they were right to reject the oral law. Jesus rejected the oral law. I'll talk about that in a second. Other divergent beliefs we find about the Sadducees is that they denied any resurrection, any afterlife, even a spiritual world, angels, demons, that type of thing. It's clear they embraced the Torah. It's generally thought that they rejected any of the prophets or other writings as canonical. And after the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, they sort of fade from history. We don't really see them beyond that time frame. So the Sadducees then are in contrast with the Pharisees. The word Pharisee, by the way, Sadducees. Wendy, do you know where the word Sadducee comes from?
No, but I wanted to look it up and Google it real quick, but I didn't want to miss what you were saying. But I was thinking of Sagittarius in my mind. I was like, is it? But anyway,
but
like
half beast. No, the answer, it's not that. That's a good thought, though. It's actually a form of the word Zadok, or like sometimes the Z can be an S, Zadok. What's Zadok mean, Wendy?
Well, Zadoka, like giving to, for God's, like tithing in the Jewish world.
Different word. Zadok, Zadok. This is righteous. And Zadok is the word righteous. And you remember there was a high priest named Zadok. And so by naming after this high priest, Zadok is how you might say it in English, Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K. They're sort of putting that connection on the priestly emphasis. So that's where the word Sadducee comes from. But the word Pharisee is a Hebrew word.
Wait, where does Sadducee? I didn't. So can you clear
Zadok
up? Where does it
come from? Zadok.
Oh. Meaning what? Then?
Righteous. But Zadok is one of the high priests, and so they connect themselves with the priestly line.
Oh, they're following him, his ways.
That's what they would claim. Yeah, that's what they would claim.
Oh.
Okay, Renee.
Which of the Jews' trains of thoughts were the Sadducees under? Either the Hillel or the Shammai?
Yeah, so that's really a category that applies to the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. I'll mention that in a moment. Yeah, because I'm just now getting the Pharisees. Those categories are really Pharisee categories, and they wouldn't at all be Sadducee school of thought. Yeah, good question. The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word to make distinct. It's not the exact same word as to make holy or consecrate, but it's a similar idea. They're basically saying we're sort of living set apart. We're living in a distinct way from the world, which is not a bad thought, right? They had an emphasis on personal piety, though, as we see in the New Testament, often their emphasis on personal piety was in what we might call the external legalistic sense, and sort of by lowering the standards of the law to such a way that they can then claim to keep them, that they actually where that can be go to, of course, is moralism and actually take away the fullness of the standards of God's law, which you see Jesus combating against. These, compared to the Sadducees, which were very much the aristocratic people, the Pharisees were really the party of the common people. They were the majority among the people. Most everyday persons would tend to identify themselves as a Pharisee if they were to identify themselves. So it's interesting. There was the Jewish council that got formed during this time called the Sanhedrin, which was in Jerusalem, the governing Jewish body. They, of course, were under the oversight and rules of the Romans, but the Sanhedrin was this top council in Jerusalem that was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Sadducees, because of the connection with the temple and the power, they were the majority party in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees were. The Pharisees, though they were a minority in the Sanhedrin, they were representing the majority of the people. And so they did have quite a bit of sway when it came to issues of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees, they held to all the canonical Old Testament books, all the books we would agree with in the Old Testament. But they also held the oral law, what they referred to as the oral law, which basically they claimed came ultimately through tradition from Moses ultimately himself. But of course we see Jesus didn't agree with that, right? Jesus spoke against their use of the oral law, and he described them as teaching his doctrine the commandments of men. And so while the Pharisees claimed that this was a sacred tradition that had been safeguarded and therefore was to be canonical, sound familiar? That's what the Roman Catholics claim of their oral tradition, the apostolic tradition they claim and they put at par with scripture. That was the Pharisees. And by the way, interesting, later on, the oral law gets recorded, written down. It's called the Mishnah. And so if you want to know about the oral law, you can actually read it written down today.
Just was.
Oh, there you go.
Yes.
Oh, yes, Diego. Diego, I'm not hearing you. I didn't say you're muted, but I can't hear you. I'm not hearing you. Is your microphone turned on, Diego?
It is.
There we go. Now I can hear you.
Okay. About the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those groups appear during the New Testament. What about they were there in the Old Testament or just there from the New Testament?
Yeah, so my point is, and why I'm covering them right now, is that they came into existence in this between the Old and New Testament time frames. So I'm still dealing with our Sunday school time frame as the intertestamental time frame. It's during that time that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up. And even as an example, I mentioned these books, 1 and 2 Maccabees, and off the top of my head, I'll probably get it wrong, but But 1st and 2nd Maccabees is believed to be, they're parallel accounts about the same history. And they believe one is from a Sadducee perspective and one is from a Pharisee perspective. So it's during this intertestamental time frame that the Pharisees and Sadducees become a thing. That answer your question there, Diego?
He's nodding his head.
Oh, excellent. Over on my screen over here, I can see more boxes, so that's why I look over here. So, excellent. All right, so in terms of the Pharisees, some fostered very strong aversions to anything Roman or Gentile. And this is now getting into the question in part of what Renee was just asking. Within the Pharisees, there became two sort of schools of thought, you know, sort of just like anything, right? There's different subgroups, right? And so there was a group called Shammai and a group called Hillel. And particularly the Shammai group really were very outspoken against anything Roman. So when we see, for example, the great disdain for tax collectors, while there may have been a degree of disdain among anybody for them, it was the Shammai who were particularly disdaining of tax collectors. And that group in general tended to be very strict in terms of its adherences to the law. The Hillel school, it was something that often spoke of very highly what we would call the golden rule. Jesus himself spoke in those terms. Over time, those two schools of thought within Pharisee thinking were in tension a lot more and more, though their original founders seemed to not be in the same tension as their people after them. But long story short, it's the Hillel school today, you might still see that, has really survived as the most popular Jewish thought today. And so when you see a Hillel school, it's really a Pharisee, continued on a way of thinking. And so, by the way, now, apart from those two subgroups, just in terms of Pharisee versus Sadducee, if you had to pick a sect among the Jews at the time, I would argue you should pick Pharisee. But that doesn't mean that they were right on everything. They had a lot of problems. But it is interesting, like Paul, mentions his credentials. And at one point, he seems to even say that being a Pharisee was sort of a good thing in one sense for him. Between the two, they seem to have a much greater concern for piety and for a fuller, more accurate doctrine of Scripture, though with their major problems, they needed reformation. And Jesus, of course, what does Jesus do? He doesn't become one of either, right? He speaks to the errors of both and calls them to embrace true theology and true religion in himself. So those are the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'll also mention a couple other groups to mention here. So you have the Essenes. Now the Essenes, there's no definitive reference to the Essenes in Scripture, but during this time, somewhere around 100 BC and maybe into about 100 AD, there was these groups of people who lived distinct off their own and in communes known as the Essenes. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, as these Essenes living out in the wilderness and caves maintained a whole collection of scriptures as well as other writings. And they were very ascetic in their practices. And they were, for example, they had priests that were celibate. They didn't hold personal property. They were very strict Sabbath observers. They had daily ceremonial immersions in water, sort of think like a baptisms, very interested in angels. While there's no reference to them in New Testament, at least no explicit reference, some I've certainly seen some of their theology and their hope for a Messiah and their expectation for the coming of the Messiah having certain similarities with what we find among Christians. And so It's important to note this is part of the Jewish people that were looking for the Messiah to come. And so it's great to see when you see that desire. It's sad when you realize the Messiah came and they didn't. Embrace the one who is the Messiah. So you also had during this time the Zealots. We do see reference of this in the New Testament. Technically, they were founded as a group in 6 AD. So that's technically in the time frame of the New Testament. They were basically largely Pharisee of belief, but they were Pharisees who wanted to pursue Jewish independence through rebellion and force. And so they were, you know, very militant to actively fight against the Romans. And it's interesting when we think of Jesus and the priorities he put. He didn't advocate the approach that the Zealots were taking. Instead, if anything, it seems quite the opposite. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, God what is God's, and my disciples won't pick up the physical sword in this life because my kingdom is not of this world. Instead, sends us out with a spiritual sword. And so that's an interesting thing to think about. Again, we mentioned the Samaritans already a number of times during the last several lessons, but they're definitely come now full onto the scene by the time we get into the New Testament. And all that animosity we've been seeing is there full-fledged in New Testament. Jim? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were raising
it. Thank you, Station.
One last thing to note in our last little time here, it's during this intertestamentary time frame where archaeology finds the rise of synagogues all over the dispersed area where Jews had dispersed over time through exile and whatnot. I think the earliest synagogues we find in Egypt. But by the time you get into the New Testament, synagogue worship is taken for granted that there's synagogues all over, and that's thinking of God's providential way of working, right? It becomes the first stop on people like Paul's missionary journeys, right? In these Gentile lands, he goes, stops at the synagogue, preaches Christ, and then, unfortunately, sadly, many reject him, and so then he goes next door and preaches to Gentiles, and many of them accept the Lord. So, in God's providence, those synagogues were useful for getting the missionary trail going. Any questions in our last minute or so here? Next week we get back into the official biblical history. We're going to open up with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and get into the earthly ministry of Jesus. And then after that, we're going to talk about, not next week, but after that, we'll talk about the rise of the early Christian church and the expansion of it to the Gentiles and throughout the world. In other words, what we see in the rest of the New Testament. And after that, we'll be done in terms of our biblical history lessons. And we'll move on to another topic after that, which I'm still deciding. But we got a little bit of time left here. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that even in this time between the Testaments, you were not taking a vacation. Lord, you were always with your people and at work, even setting the stage for the sending of your Christ. And Lord, we thank you that even now, as we live after the close of the New Testament canon, Lord, that you are continue at work. And Lord, we take great comfort on that. Even in our day when so much persecution and disregard for the church is manifest and evident in our society, Lord, that you are with us, and we pray for wisdom and strength and help from above. We pray, Lord, be with us and encourage us and strengthen us and give us spur us on for zeal for the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.